Here we find in this verse of Scripture, and I wish to begin reading, please, in verse 4, Matthew 24:4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall have wars and rumors of war. See ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." The Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Here Christ speaks to us concerning certain signs of the end. Peter, in his writings, and 1 Peter chapter 4, you may wish to turn there if you would like. If you, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, give yourselves, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, saying one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." 2 Peter, please, chapter 3. "Wish to stir up your minds by way of remembrance." Verse 2. "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. A thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall burn with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens being of fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to His promise, we look for heaven, for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. We account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the grace given to him, hath written unto you. One more passage, please. Turn to Timothy's writings. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he makes mention about The Spirit expressly telling us that there will come a falling away, a departure. Again, he says that in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord bless His word. Jesus, when the disciples were on that last week of Jesus' ministry among us, and that particular day, you will find that Jesus took a few moments out as He and His disciples went through the temple and saw the sights. He had been there before, but not with so many of them. 3 years previously, he had cleansed the temple and taught in the temple as well. Now, it's like deja vu all over again when He cleanses the second time and they minister to them. But as they're leaving the temple, going to Mount Olive, Jesus begins to speak to them about things to come, telling them that the stones that you see, the building you have, it'll be torn down and not a stone left upon another. That would be fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans would come and sack Rome for Jerusalem for almost a year. Emperor Titus will come and fight against Israel, because there would be an insurrection that will begin in about 67, 68. And there was a revolt against Rome, and they will put it down. And over 1 million Jews were killed in that siege of Jerusalem during that time, a massacre of them. They spread everywhere, and the church in Jerusalem was gone. Jews were led into captivity. Jesus made mention of that in Luke chapter 21, where that Jerusalem would be camped about, and that be led into captivity, and it would begin the times of the Gentiles. And they would stay in captivity until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then, of course, going up to the Mount Olive, they wanted to ask Him questions about that which He had stated at the temple. And says, well, when shall these signs be? And what shall be the sign of your coming? So He tells them, and everything that He says is addressed to answer those questions. Well, when shall these signs be? What shall be the sign of your coming? He will tell them what the sign of His coming would be. He would come in the clouds with the great glory as lightning shines from the east and the west. The sign of the child that would be born in Bethlehem was the one that you'll find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. That was the sign that He had come, that the shepherds would know who He was. Jesus told them, as the Lord was, when Noah was in the grave 3 days and the heart of the earth 3 days, even so shall the Son of Man. So the resurrection of Christ was evident by being 3 days there. This time, He tells us that His sign would be that He would come with His angels, with His saints, and bring judgment upon the earth. And it would be at the end, immediately after the tribulations of those days, you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and you will know that He's coming. But before then, He would address certain things about the end time, telling us that we need to be aware. And with this, designates to us certain things that will transpire from then until now. What we need to understand is that we live in the end times. Our end times began with that on Pentecost, when there the church was birthed by the coming of the Spirit. And the Bible clearly indicates that Peter, quoting Joel, says that this was that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And prophet Joel said that in the last days, I'd pour out My Spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. This outpouring of the Spirit would continue until there would be signs in the heavens and the earth, and the moon would be turned to blood and so forth. indicating that the presence of God's Spirit among men, that outpouring would continue until the judgment of the Lord in the end time. And we're living in that time in which the last days have been upon us. The early church understood that as well. They understood that they were in the last days. Now God was doing a great thing after His resurrection. They thought, well, this is good. And they would ask Him the question, will you now restore the kingdom unto Israel? We didn't understand these things, that you would die and raise again. But notice, they are Jewish men. They understand what the Scriptures say. Scriptures tell us that the kingdom of God is going to come when the Messiah comes. Their hopes were dashed to pieces when they saw Him upon the cross. This did not figure in any of their focus concerning the Messiah. Matter of fact, Peter tried to tell the Lord that he had it incorrect about Him dying and tried to straighten it out. And then the Lord said, Satan, get behind me. You say the things that men enjoy and like. You don't talk about the things of God. And then was rebuked for it. And Jesus made that plain, but they didn't understand about this. What does He mean about His death and resurrection? Since they did not believe in a literal death, this ideal of Him dying and resurrection must have some symbolism to it, you know. There must be some meaning of this. He speaks in parables all the time, you know. So they just marked it up as a parable that they didn't understand until afterwards, and in those 40 days of appearance, giving commandments through the Holy Ghost, that they are able to understand the things that have happened. But still in their mind is the coming of the kingdom. Will you now restore the kingdom unto Israel? That restoration, Jesus tells them, is not for them to know. It is in the hands of the Lord. What you are to do until the restoration of the kingdom of Israel unto Israel is that you must be endued with power from on high. You must take this gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost part of the world. He said that ye shall be a witness. The word witness there is also the ideal of martyr. It is that you will stand forth to the truth, and it will cost you your life. We have sometimes emphasized that idea of witnessing there, of sharing our faith and telling other people what it's all about. Well, that's true in a sense, and that's what it tells us. But it also indicates that we will receive the power from God to speak the truth, even if it cost us our very life. And if you will note in the early church, out of all of those 12 men, one was killed by his own hands. He was replaced by another. And then those 12, plus Paul, would all die a martyr's death, except for John, whom Jesus had promised that He would spare him and he would die a natural death. All across that Roman world, Christians would be persecuted. Jesus told us that this would be an evidence of the end time. He declared that persecution would even come before the fall of Jerusalem, giving indication of what would take place. And that is true as well, because when Paul had appealed to Rome and then went to Rome, his appeal will separate Christianity from Judaism. In that separation, the Roman government will now officially declare that Christianity is a religion within itself. There was no one from Rome to speak against Paul. It was merely a Jewish matter. Rome could not settle this, and Paul understood that. None of them came. When he got there, he asked them, you know, called the Jews together, and we said, no, we've not heard anything concerning you, and there's no report from Jerusalem about you. In other words, they did not take the time to inform the Jews there, or even as it were, bring the accusation against them. With no Jews to testify with them, and the record concerning documentation, and that's what Luke and Acts will be. While Paul was at Caesarea, Luke will write the gospel that bears his name and continue as well with Acts. He will end it with Paul in prison 2 years. This information, Luke and Acts, will be given to the committee that will look in the, most likely would be given to that committee that would look into the charge of Paul. They'll have to go across the Roman world to find information for him. That's the reason he's there for 2 years. They're going to have to find him, and they will go from place to place where this man has been. And when they go, they will find out that there's no Roman place where he has been that can bring a clear accusation. they'll find out that the leaders in Philippi had beaten him falsely. That everything that was concerned was about a religious matter that revolved around this man that he referred to as Jesus. So Christianity will be separated. But when it's separated, they will be required, like other religions except for Judaism, to Caesar worship. They would not be exempt from the army like the Jews were. And so their protection in that sense would be drawn. When Nero didn't get his way and decided to burn the slums of Rome in order to have his city made of marble, he needed somebody to be an scapegoat for what he did. And he took the Christians who at the time living in the city was an uproar all across the country because they were actually changing the lives of people. Can you get this? That slaves are not property, but human beings. And that women are not the property of their husband. And that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, this is a radical thing that these men are teaching. To love one another and to love your enemies and not to bow down to idols. But there was only one true God. And that one that stood between us and Him was the man Jesus Christ. All of this was a disturbance across the Roman world. And the leadership of Rome understood this. That if this takes hold, then it's going to radically change the life that we have. And it will, my friend. It will radically change. Children were considered now not just simply property to dispose of, but worthy. Matter of fact, in that Roman world, if a child was born, it was the father that would determine whether the child will live or not. Did you know that our Supreme Court, when they stood against abortion, made the statement, they looked back in the annals of history and went all the way back to Rome for a precedent of killing innocent children. It was done not to enter the womb, but when children were born, the father could say, yes, the child lives or no, it doesn't. They would bring the child in for the father to inspect. If he didn't like the child, it was thumbs down. The servant then took the children out. They could do whatever they wanted with the children. Some of them would grab them by their feet and legs and hit their head against a wall to kill them. Others would drive a sword among them. Others would be tortured and beaten. Some would be thrown to wild animals or to dogs as they would watch them being eaten away. Others had compassion on the children and would take them out in the woods somewhere, hoping that someone would be able to find them. At that time, Christians found them. The story is told over again and again, how that Christians finding children out there that was now left because no one wanted them, they would bring them to their services. And when they would bring them, it was, we found the child. Whose turn is it now to take the child? Christians were noted of receiving the unworthy, the worthless, the rejects. That's what it was. They were receiving the rejected ones. Matter of fact, plagues would take place even during this time after the 70s and so forth. Plagues or sickness would come in a village. And everybody would leave their loved ones except for the Christians. The Christians stayed around and ministered to those that were sick, prayed for them, and the Lord touched them. When the plague would lift or the sickness would lift, the people would come back. And when they came back, they found their loved ones well and embracing Christianity. And such things like that, villages came to know the Lord. All across the Roman world, this thing was being elevated. With the relationship that Philemon had with Onesimus, where a master would receive a slave, and that he would go to church and wash that man's feet. He would sit in a pew and listen to him preach to him. And then that man would go and serve him as his slave. Such radical things, where men no longer just saw the wives as their property. That they no longer, they turned out their mistresses and said no and were now faithful to their wives and to their children. I mean, these things were radical in that Roman world, where men could understand the dignity of human life and that we were made in the image of God. The gospel that was preached in those days was not the kind of gospel that we hear today. The gospel we hear is, you don't want to go to heaven, do you? No, I mean to hell, and the head was shaking. No. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Yes. And the idea was, you get it now. And that's what it was. Our gospel is that. It's a preparing people for heaven. Oh, and if you reject it, you go to hell. Obviously, there was the element of God's judgment in the gospel. He that believeth not is damned already. If you do not believe Him, you receive judgment. But the accent of the gospel in those days, you can read it for yourself, was not that you've got to prepare yourself for heaven. It was that you can have a radical life. That gospel, He said, of this kingdom is going to be preached into all the world. It was the gospel of the good news that there is one God, the living God, and that you are able to live under His roof, that you can receive His blessing, that there is an abundant life that will come to you. You may not love your enemies, but you can love them when you have His love. That men can be changed and love their children and love their lives. That men will work with their own hands and provide for their family. It was such a radical thing that it was going to upset the whole culture. And I want you to know it did. Because when Rome fell to the barbarians, it was upon the ashes of that Roman Empire that Christianity reached the Roman world. And not only reached the Roman world, but laid the seed that would change the face of Europe. Of course, you can read history. We were plunged after 300 years unto a dark age because Constantine required, acknowledged that Christianity was the state religion. All of a sudden, all pagan temples were destroyed. Many of them were destroyed. The only religion that survived at the time was the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah makes mention of it. He had her son. They would change the name of the woman to Mary and the child to Jesus and take on some form of Christianity. And that Baal worship would continue. Matter of fact, the leader of the Baal worship in Rome and also the bishop in Rome would be united. And now Christianity has taken place. There is a part of the pagan religion that has come into Judaism. It brings us in their kind of worship in reference to a priest and their priests as they would worship and sacrifice. It would survive. It would plunge us into 1,000 years of a dark age. And in that dark age, Christianity was well known. I mean, not known as much, but it will survive. A third element of it would continue in every generation. Didn't God use such men as John Knox and Wycliffe and others that would preach the word of the Lord to us? Martin Luther would come, and John Knox would come, and John Calvin. These men were determined about committing themselves to the biblical stand. Matter of fact, many of them got together. Martin Luther did with Zwingli and others to determine our stake concerning a communion. Martin Luther wouldn't binge because he believed the body and the blood, the bread and the cup were actually turned into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther said, I cannot bend on this. And Zwingli said, hey, this is not the truth. It's just a symbolism. It doesn't literally turn into the body and the blood. It's just symbols. Martin Luther wouldn't have that. So what it did, it became the first separation of the Protestant movement. And today, most of the Protestant churches do not follow Martin Luther, per se, in their worship and so forth. But we follow Zwingli and some others like John Knox. But let that be as it is. What happened is, in that age of darkness, there were men who understood that you're saved by faith in God. That this is not a performance-based religion. That you don't do things just to get the favor of God. But what you must have is that you must have faith in Christ. Once it was firmly established to us that justification comes by faith. Now please understand, the Catholics preach justification even as they do today. The accent of the Catholic Church, though, was not on justification. It was on being born again. And certain things would take place. In the Catholic theology, a man is justified when he's cleansed from his sin. God offers forgiveness to him, but before he can be justified, he must be cleansed from his sin. And the cleansing from sin takes precedent first before justification. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. He declares unto us that sinners are never sanctified. Always the commandment in regard to sanctification, or even the experience of sanctification, is addressed to the believer, that we can find justification only when we put our faith in Christ. It is not something that must be done to us. It is just an act of faith on our own. And God declares that we are righteous. That simple fine line, Martin Luther and others clearly understood. Today it is not that well understood. And many now preach a gospel that much Catholics can receive. And if asked, many Protestant preachers will tell you that you've got to be cleansed from your sin before you can be justified. But if that takes place, justification is based not upon faith, and neither is it based upon Jesus' death alone. It must be that He's got to do something about cleansing us before He declares us righteous. But He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we who put our faith in God may receive the righteousness of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, praise the Lord. And the doctrine is triumph until we can declare to the world that you do not come. This is not based upon some kind of reformation, no restitution. You don't have to do these things before. You only change your life afterwards. That faith will work. It's not works produce faith, but faith will produce works. That once you commit yourself wholly unto Jesus, your life will no more longer be a performance-based religion. It will be out of faith and trust toward God. We don't make void the law through faith. We establish the law by faith. Faith works by love and expresses itself in love one toward another. I want you to know you don't very much love somebody if you can't trust them. You're not willing to give yourself totally over to somebody and give them your whole life and your whole body and your whole all means if you cannot trust them. Down deep within, there must be a trust. And I'm telling you, if you can't trust the one who hung on a cross and died for us, who can you trust? If we can't put our faith in Him who conquered death and is alive forevermore, who can we trust? If we learn to trust Him, we will also be able to love Him. Why? Because His love has been commended toward us. We were not worthy of it. We did not have the moral strength. The Scripture plainly tells us that we were without strength, and in due time He died for us. We did not have the strength nor the energy or the willpower as it was to live right. And when we did not have the moral fortitude, what does He do? He comes to us. When we were sinners violating the law of God, He came to us. When we were ungodly, living with no consciousness of God, living a life void of Him, He came to us. When we were haters and enemies of God, He came to us. He committed His love toward us. We were not worthy of it. He did not ask us for any agreement. He just simply came and died in our place and told us, "This is how much I love you." Hallelujah. The Reformation would sweep the Roman world, European world, break us from our bondage to Catholicism and bring us out of 1,000 years of darkness. There were, you can look at them, and they were blindsided by some things. Some of them kept some things of Catholicism and brought it over. But there would, and then would come a desire of those to live holy, and it would begin first with the Moravians and their leader, and they would be persecuted in England, and then they would go to the Netherlands, and then John Wesley would come and preach to America, and when he comes to preach to the Indians, he finds himself in absolute need of God. He will travel back on the boat and meet some Moravians. And then he will go to Altergate Street, I think, meeting, and there hear them, and as they read from Martin Luther's preface to Romans, and began to make some declarations, John Wesley will say, "My heart was strangely warmed. I felt the Lord, praise the Lord." His method is, his way of serving God is changed. Not his accent in reference to holiness, but it was all performance based. And now we will find out that holiness is not something you just have to do. It is by an act of faith in God Almighty. He had received the Lord, but he wasn't able to live out it with the power. It was all within himself, which was good. The Methodist began and said, "You gotta do this and you gotta do that." And it became that kind of holiness. But John Wesley will find out that his heart was strangely warm, and he was filled with the love of God. He felt the purifying of the inward man, and comes to us and says, "Man can be set free from the bondage of sin." A heart that is bound in base performance can indeed be changed by the power of God. You don't have to be bound by a religion. You can be set free and live a holy life out of faith toward God. Hallelujah. And it will sweep, bring revival to England. At the same time that revival comes to England, France experiences a revolution because there's no revival there. At the same time in America, there's a movement coming as well. John Whitefield will come here. They came earlier because of persecution. In the 1600s, I think it was 1624, they will arrive in Jamestown. A little later on, a few years later, the pilgrims that were sending going to Virginia, the boat moved them, and I believe that's by divine providence. Moved them north, the storm did. And they landed there in a place where they weren't supposed to go. And because they were out of the jurisdiction of where they were to go, they made the Mayflower Compact. And for the first time in human history, men get together and decide that they're going to live by the Word of God. Because people had to do, and Bradford and others had committed themselves to living out the Christian life and made a compact with one another. And later on, it will become the foundation of which we will build the write the Constitution. In 1734, it was Jonathan Edwards who were preaching the sinners of an angry God. He had preached there for 9 years with no conversion. He preached against them, saying, "You cannot join the church simply so that you may be a politician." And everything was required. And men were coming to church and joining the churches and being a member of this and that because it was the thing to do. But Jonathan Edwards was telling them they needed to be converted from their performance-based religion. You can't go on doing these things. You've got to have an inward change of heart. 9 years on and on, he preached to them and preached to them until one morning he read off the sermon that God had given him with his hand upon his head and him being nearsighted. He just read his sermon. But as he read his sermon, the Spirit of God fell upon the people. And before the sermon is over with, everybody in that congregation is either on their knees or on their face crying out to God. Now begins a spiritual awakening that Jonathan Edwards was picked up with George Whitefield. And these two men will preach in the colonies. And God will do a marvelous thing. All across the colonies, from 1734 onward, these men preach and teach and others join them. And the colonies that were divided came together as one under the Lord. Praise God. Oh, glory. He preached to 20 and 30,000, George did. Benjamin Franklin said he could hear him distinctly a mile away. They would build platforms for him that was up to 10 and sometimes 20 foot high. He would stand and declare the Word of God, and men would come to Jesus. From that preaching, it would spread to Kentucky, where they began to have the first camp meetings in America. And in those camp meetings, 3 and 4 and 5,000 people would travel miles and spend 2 or 3 weeks together in their tents and cabin or in their wagon, and the power of God would come. The Spirit of the Lord would fall upon them, and many of them shook under the power of the Lord. Many of them proclaimed the name of the Lord, and it spread across the land. I mean, this was the beginning of America. We were born in a spiritual awakening. We were born as a nation under God. Please understand, at the time when we were here, at the time, the only worldview was creation. Evolution was propounded by some, but was rejected by intellectuals. That was something that pagans thought of. That was something out there that the French would be in their atheism. But it never affected us. The majority of the world believed that there was a God who created everything, and it was the God of this scripture. The only one that would have rejected that would be the religions in the East, or the Muslim religion, or atheists. But across Europe and America, it is that the God of scriptures have created the world, and they grew up in that order of creation. Now some of them would reject the way that God made it. Some of them accept the foundation of the God of scripture, but would believe that he just said it, made it up, and sent it off like a clock, and that it was according to their own selves to determine whatever was. But there were few. They would suggest that such men like Benjamin Franklin and others were deists simply because they did not embrace a particular church. But I want you to know, Benjamin Franklin was not a deist. You may think he was, and people tell him, but that man gets up when they were about to fall, and he said, if a sparrow cannot fall from heaven unless the Creator sees it, how can we imagine that a nation can rise without the help of the sovereign? And what did he do? I recommend that every morning we will have prayer, that we will ask ministers to come and to pray that this thing will be. If that was a deist and he goes contrary to what he believes, why? Because they do not believe that God answers prayer. Everything's about chance or about building. But that man advocated prayer. And I want you to know he prayed. I know that Thomas Jefferson sometimes denied the deity of Jesus at certain times. He wished to take away the supernatural. But I will want you to know Thomas Jefferson had no other worldview than the fact that the God of Scriptures is the Creator of all things. When you wrote that we have that Declaration of Independence, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights of life and pursuit of happiness, he is telling us that our founding fathers believed that there was a Creator and that he had endowed us with equality. Not equality of guilt, but that all of us stand on the same plane. We are bound by, we come from nature. From God. We are created by Him with certain rights that must be accepted. And I want you to know the principles of this government concerning republicanism. That is of a nation lived by laws. That's what republicanism is. It is a nation lived by laws. A democracy is the choice of the majority determining what is the will of the nation. We don't believe in that. We bound them both together. Let the people choose who will be their leaders. And let the leaders make laws that we're accountable to. Our nation was built upon the laws. And the law of nature and the law of the nation. And that, my friend, is not the kind of law that the tree huggers would want. Or international law. No, sir. This is the law of God. This is God, the God of nature, and the law of nature telling us how we are to live. The Methodist movement spreading across the land. Baptist ministering. We became a little afterward. We became, our nation returned to materialism. Secularism. Things began to get cold. At that time, there were less than 3 million people in America attending church. God began to move. First with laymen found in New York. With that, also the preaching of Charles Finney. Revivals began to sweep across the land, particularly in the northern part. Finney wasn't accepted in the lower states because he preached against slavery. So the Southerners didn't like him. But he would preach for 9 months, 3 nights a week, until the last 6 weeks, I think, or 8 weeks, or maybe a little longer. He preached every night. But out of the end of that revival, 50,000 people had come to the Lord. It spread like wildfire all across this land. By the time that Charles Finney would die, there would be 30 million people in America that are regularly going to church. 30 million people after about 30 or 40 years, from 3 million to where churches were very deserted, where very few came. Now, and if they came, they were old people. But all of a sudden, with that second spiritual awakening that reached across our country, it established us as a nation under God. That was one thing that Americans considered. And that we cannot divorce God from our private life, nor can we divorce Him from our public life. That we as a nation have been called by God to spread this gospel across the Roman world, across the world, the globe that we live in. Now, that being the case, America will with England become missionary-minded. And we'll find ourselves spreading, sending missionaries everywhere. The greatest missionary move will be began in those early years of the and the middle years of the 1900s to the 20th century. And then, of course, when holiness began to dwindle, there were those who began to preach again that we need to live holy. And in seeking holiness, they saw the part of the Spirit of God. Though spoken by Wesley about the Spirit of the Lord, there was no real emphasis upon the Spirit as giving life to our sanctification. And they began to emphasize the importance of the Spirit of God. It would happen with John Charles Finney's preaching and others that will follow. Emphasis placed upon the Spirit of God as being the energy and the strength of our holiness. They saw the churches as they conformed, but now they were becoming cold and indifferent and becoming quite materialistically minded. At those times you will find men like the Rockefellers and others began to put their money into schools and establish schools and they would be Christian-based schools. Holiness as an external thing of expression began to dwindle, and some would say no about it as they began to be influenced with their riches. But there were those who began to preach and separate themselves from it. First would become the Nazarene Church and various ones from the Methodist Church. These, of course, would unite themselves in prayer. And God would begin to do something that He hadn't done for almost 2,000 years or 1,900 years. It started on January the 1st, 1900, a little after 12 o'clock. There were students at a Bible school down in Joplin, Mississippi, who would receive the Holy Ghost. Out of one of those men would be Sizemore, a one-eyed black man, who will take this gospel and preach the Pentecostal blessing down in Azusa Street in California. And all of a sudden, God begins to move. It lasted for 3 years. Little did we know at the time what God was doing. But the years will pass, and then the news will take place. That at the same time Azusa Street was going on, there was an outpouring of the Spirit down in Wales. And there was an outpouring of the Spirit down in South Africa. And there was an outpouring of the Spirit down in South America. Oh, we say it began. That Pentecostal movement began in Azusa Street. And many of them went to wherever they were. Around the world they came. But I want you to know, God began to move across this earth and began to give to us what is now referred to as the Pentecostal movement. It was birthed under a hunger for holiness by the Spirit of God, that men must live holy, not by our own energy or strength, but by the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit once again. And they begin to talk about and preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they will find out, in their experience, they'll find out
that this, which is was the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, happened down in Samaria, happened at Cornelius' house, happened at Ephesus, that God filled them with the Spirit and they began to speak with tongues. They just didn't stop there. They believed that God was restoring His miracle working power. And it all began, praise the Lord. God begins to move and touch bodies and heal the crippled and all across the land, all across the world. There is a power. There is a gospel that sounds like New Testament gospel. It talks about some of the fourfold gospel to others, the four square gospel. They preach the importance of Jesus not only being our Lord and our Savior, but He's also our healer and our sanctifier, praise God. He has come to do great things among us. Taken almost 19 years for the church to return to the teachings that was given to us in that first generation. 100 years have now passed. And the Pentecostal movement is big. Every movement of God must, when it gets big, you cannot reach the world until you get big enough to reach the world. But it all begins with the planting of a seed. The seed is planted. It becomes an oak tree. But it'll take years for the oak tree to grow. But mushrooms can mushroom overnight and be gone in just a little while. Many people, all they want is a mushroom experience. God does not want mushroom ministries. God doesn't want mushroom saints. Our world needs men and women who are strong in the Lord. And in the days which we are living, because you see, we are now approaching the end of the end times. We're coming close to the coming of Jesus. Signs point to it. All those signs about that Jesus gives us in Matthew 24. I can rehearse them and go over historical times where earthquakes have been with us. Wars have been with us. Deception has been with us. Doctrines of devils have been with us during the church. There has been departings from the faith. And what would happen in the departing of the faith? God would bring revival and restore His people. And they would go. And then that movement would become cold and carnal and die. And then God would have to start it all over again. That's the repeating of church history. The first revival began with the apostles and lasted almost 300 years. It spread across the Roman world. Those cities, those churches that Paul built in Rome brought us to where we are now. But notice, the world would have been different had Paul gone to the east instead of the west. But that man was a Roman citizen. And deep within his heart, he said, I want to plant this gospel across the Roman world so that when I die, that the Roman world, rather, would be able to have churches that would reach them. When a church was established in a particular place, Paul would go to another and then to another. When after 20 years of ministry, almost 20 years of ministry, in the eastern sector of Rome, he said, my job is finished here. I have no place to go and to preach. While there were many places for him to preach, even the church at Colossae that was established in his ministry at Ephesus had not seen him face to face. He had not been to the Isle of Crete. There were other places he could have gone. We find him later on at Nicopolis. He had never been there. There were places where this man could go. But what I've done, putting churches in strategic locations and giving the responsibility of reaching their area, he moved on from there to another and to another. And he desired, I wish to go to Spain. I'm going to change my base of operation from Antioch to Rome. And I want you, after I've blessed you, to bless me on my way to Spain. When he went to Ephesus, there was about
of 13 workers with him. But when he writes to Rome, he mentions 26 people he knows by name. And by that, they have come to Rome. Aquila and Priscilla was with him at Corinth and helped him establish the church in Ephesus. But now they're back at Rome preparing the base for him and maybe go with him to Spain. There's Rufus has moved from there. He was a young man's father who had carried the cross of Jesus. His mother was a mother to Paul. This young man has now grown up. He's at Rome waiting for Paul and to help him to minister. People that have gotten saved on his ministry have moved with him to Spain. Why? Because they've caught the same passion that Paul has caught. We need to place churches in every strategic location across the Roman world. Let them be small. It makes no difference. But if they are genuine and if they have the power of God in their lives, they will grow and they will touch their town. They will touch their providence. Rome will change. Oh, glory! And the gospel will reach the world. John Wesley does the same thing with his Methodist clubs. He was always an Anglican church. The Methodist church will not, or the people that followed him would not break away from the Anglican church formally and completely until after John Wesley dies. Always an Anglican priest. John Wesley was hoping and praying that the Anglican church would embrace his ministry and allow them to be a part of the church. They would not. And the Methodist church became what it is. But signs of death set in. That was the Presbyterian church. Signs of death set in. That was the particular Baptist and the peculiar Baptist. And that was the Puritans and the Quakers and the Shakers. All of them are coming. And they're hoping to do something. But death sets in. And we may have some of them, but for all effectiveness, they're gone. But something has happened in our last days, which the Scripture plainly tells us would take place. There are signs clearly indicating how close we are to the coming of Jesus. Christ said that one of the signs that would be of the end time would be that there would be a great deception. He said, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Jesus said that the last deception that comes to the world will come in the form of men saying that they are Christ and deceive many. They will come in my name, meaning that they will be preaching Christ, declaring that they are his followers, and then claiming equality with him. The Bible says in the last days there would be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Church history only lets us know, read it, and there's a generation here and a generation there that has to fight a doctrine or two. The first doctrine that we had to deal with of any significance was the Gnosticism that would grow into a denial of Jesus Christ as divine. Preached by Arius, and he convinced them, and the church met in a council, and declared in the council that Jesus Christ was a created being. Athanasius, who was not a priest, but simply a deacon, and he could not sit in the council of the elders, wrote and had his pastor, who was the Bishop of Alexander, read his writings. But they turned Athanasius down. And they declared that Jesus Christ was indeed a created being, not equal with the Father. And in that case, it seemed a bad time for the church. And heresy had reached and gripped us. Athanasius would not recant. And when they did not, they put him in jail. And from the cell he began to write. A friend came and said, Athanasius, the world has turned against you. He said, if the world turns against God, then I turn against the world. And what he did is he kept on writing and kept on writing. and his pastor down, the Bishop of Alexandria, took the writings and they copied them. And they sent them across everywhere. And it became clear that the church had made a mistake. They gathered together again at the Nicene Council and declared Arius and the doctrine that Jesus was a created being as heresy, and that Jesus is equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Ghost. One man who stood against everything saved us in reference to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Some say it's impossible. One man can't do much. But I want you to know, one man standing with God against evil can do something for the kingdom of God. Nobody has been able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Everybody who seriously studies the Trinity has to go back to the teachings of Athanasius. All of our teaching is based upon the geniusness of how he brings the scriptures together and are plain to us. We know of the fact that Jesus Christ was eternal and that the everlasting one was born in Bethlehem and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Indulgences, buying your salvation, buying your forgiveness of sin. Those will be spoken against by Martin Luther. The idea that one man could speak and his words be equated with the words of the apostles was denied by the reformers. And they will tell us, it's scripture alone. That we will base everything we teach upon the Word of God. Not history, not man. So the Word has been attacked and the deity of Jesus has been attacked. But now in the days that we're living, there are false doctrines everywhere. We are not being bombarded by one, but many. We need to understand where we are. Deception will come. Three times he says, beware of deception. False prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And he declares in those days as well that if it was not for the elect, could be profitable, if it were possible, even the elect should be deceived. False Christ, false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if possible, that they should deceive the very elect. Jesus says, they will come, and the deception at the end time will begin with this note. Here we know when we've arrived at the end of the days, when the end, the last days, the times of And he says, the beginning of sorrows begins with this deception. We are there. The Mormon religion began as God is, we will be. As we was, he was. As we was a man, God was. And as he's a God, we will be. We stood against that heresy. But then in the Pentecostal charismatic circles, we have individuals who have clearly declared their equality with God. Before his death, Earl Polk in Atlanta says from his pulpit, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, chickens have chickens, chicks, cows have calves, horses have ponies, and God has, don't be afraid to say it, God has gods, and we are gods. Kenneth Copeland says, that in prayer God told him that if you lived in the day of Jesus, I would not have sent my son. I could have used you to redeem the world. How blasphemous! How blasphemous! And across the Pentecostal world, Arius' doctrine has taken on a new form. And it's propagated in the Pentecostal movement. Jesus only. And we sit and listen to them and we read their books. We will not stand against James. We will not stand against the other ones who have become famous in their writings and in their preaching. And we just, hey, he's good. His doctrine is wrong. It's from the pit of hell. And yet we got preachers who will listen to T.D. Jakes. Listen to him. And then there's that Tony, somebody else. Tenney. Jesus only writes his books and we read them. We're not willing to acknowledge, oh, they have a form of godliness. They appear to be holy. But I want you to know that doctrine is from hell. The doctrine that our first church, we had to stamp out, has come flourished again in the banks of Pentecostalism. It's from Pentecostalism where we have gotten the false doctrine that we are gods. It is the doctrine of prosperity that has reached us in the Pentecostal movement. We're not willing to speak clearly. It's a seducing doctrine of devils. Seducing spirits. Witchcraft has been opened and come into play in the Pentecostal movement. Our faith preachers preach such things. Listen to them. They'll talk about claiming this. They'll talk about confessing this. They'll tell you about taking charge here. They'll use their authority in such ways that the Scripture does not forbid. They'll tell us that you can command God. They'll talk about it and everything. Sow your seed. Do this and that. And their ideal of prosperity preaching, their ability to have God to determine that I do this. How far we have gone. And the problem is, we just sit around and look at it and listen and do nothing about it. They'll come in my name and shall deceive many. There was a time when the only thing that distinguished us from fundamental Baptists, from evangelical Christians, the only thing that distinguished us between them was our holiness distinctions and our belief in the supernatural. I forget that his name is the Baptist preacher and the first Baptist in Dallas. Criswell. He said, I cannot point their life. And their doctrine is as close to Scripture as mine. But the only thing we differ in is they that believe that speaking in tongues and supernatural gifts is for today. I believe that that ended in the day of the apostles. When Criswell looked at the Pentecostal movement, that's what he said. But this is also what he said. It's a deviation from what the Scripture says. And to continue, it's going to lead into other things. It did lead into other things. As men began to believe that the revelations that they received and the experience that they had, if it was contrary to the Scripture, made no difference.
And now what we have is give us a revelation from God. I'm getting sick and tired of going around and around and hearing people say, Brother Messer, you got a word for me. Brother Messer, I haven't got a word from you except this, my friend. What you need to do is read the Word of God for yourself. Hallelujah. Where have we come to the place where we think that a man's word is equivalent to the Word of God? I'm letting you know we need to hear preached word and we need it on the anointing of God. But no preaching is equal to the Word of God and no experience is equal to experience in Scripture. Amen. If your spirit experience is contrary to the Word of God, then your experience is wrong. If your doctrine doesn't line up to the Word of God, it is wrong. We are being bombarded on every hand by false doctrines. We got it in our quarters. Now we deny holiness as an essential element of living our life under the rule of God. No more is it required to obey the Spirit in order to receive His fullness. You don't have to. Because the Spirit of God has departed in many quarters. And yet we want to obtain and keep the form of it. We have those who are teaching others how to speak in tongues. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not there to give the utterance. And we have such doctrine being taught that Mary in the upper room was filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit filled with her when she went down to Elizabeth. She was the one that taught the disciples how to speak in tongues. Come off of it. Come off of it. And now, in order to encourage people to receive the Holy Ghost, they're praising about their exhortation. Quit speaking in English and start speaking in something else. Some other language. God will use it and the Spirit will be with you. What have we done but take the blessing of the morning and the fullness of the Spirit? Which is a cooperation between the person being filled and the Spirit of the Lord Himself. And we made ourselves our own experience. We're determining what we want to do somewhere, somehow. God needs to help us because we have been bombarded in our Pentecostal movement. False doctrines. Nobody seems to want to raise a hand or a voice. A movement has got to get big enough where it can reach the world. The apostolic church got big enough to reach beyond the Roman world to the Eastern world. Some of them, like Matthew, went to Britain to preach. Others, like Thomas, reached India. But soon after him was crucified and no Christians followed. For 1900 years now, the greatest influence of Christianity upon the earth has been the influence from Europe and the nations from Europe. The eastern part of our world has still yet to find the gospel as prevalent and saturated as it is in the western world. Please understand, our western civilization has been built upon the Christian precept. And every time a movement dies, God in His graciousness would have some who then from it would grow. And the movement would grow like the Reformation. And when it got big enough to reach from the Western world to the Eastern world, it died. The Methodist revival got big enough to reach the world and it died. Our spiritual awakening, both of them, was only national. They did not reach across lines. It was ours. But what it did into us is prepare us to send missionaries across the world. And that is wonderful. Because the effects of that is still reached in worlds. There's over 1 billion people. There is over 1 billion people in India and in China. Over almost 2.5 billion people occupy those two nations. We are 300 million in America. China is almost 4 times as big as we are in population. We have been the greatest nation in reference to being blessed. We've been blessed like no one else has been blessed. And we have used our money in benevolent ways. No country has ever done what America has done in helping nations. For the first time in history, there is a nation that conquers other nations and does not colonize them. Does not bring them under. The last great power that did that was Great Britain, who wherever they went in, colonized them. But in America, when we fought with them, when we fought with Mexico, we did not say, you must be America. When the Spanish War came, we did not annex Cuba. When World War I came, we did not annex the countries that we conquered. When World War II came, we did not annex Japan. We did not annex Germany and say, you're never going to do it again. We didn't annex Italy. We didn't annex them. We could have, we said, you're going to be a part of our country and we're going to make you America. Why? Because we believe that nations have the right to determine their own government. We had a general, George Washington, who told our men, profanity is out. You will not rape, harm, or hurt any British lady. We will worship on the Sabbath. We will not loot and kill. And that has become a hallmark of the American soldier ever since. And when we find an American who violates that principle, who would kill civilians, rape women, or plunder, we bring them to court and we punish them. But every nation who's gone to war with their men have polluted and raped and destroyed. Why? Because we're a people who says that the God of this Scripture is a God that is holy and righteous, and we will not destroy. Amen. We are here to defend. They tell us we're an imperialist nation. If we were an imperialistic nation, the world will now be ours. Russia, there would have been no communism in Russia. No. Now, the last great revival to our time. I don't know how long we're going to live. But there are signs of death now set in for the Pentecostal movement. We are dying. We are dying. Across the land. Pentecostal circles. Worship has only become emotional sentiment. All we want to do is feel good. Shout and praise God. And say we had a good move of the Lord. We equate physical manifestations as manifestations of the Spirit. Instead of our response to the Spirit of God, and stating that that's an individual response, we call them manifestations. They're not manifestations. And in some quarters, it's cookie cutters. That if you don't shout this way, you don't pray that way, if you don't look this way. And everybody has a certain formality. Everybody has a certain way to go. That's not to be the case, my friend. Every one of us are individuals. Some of us may shout the same, but I want you to know when a congregation begins to shout and to praise God in the same form, when they're moved by the same songs,
when they're moved by the same words, when they're expecting to be stimulated by the same doctrine, something somewhere has taken place. It is no longer inspired by the Spirit of God. We are being touched by that which we have heard often. We need to move away from such things and say, God, give us a fresh anointing from heaven and let your people worship you in spirit and in truth.
Deception. He said that there would be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, signifying the church in the end times. A form of godliness. The religion would be performance based with no power to perform it. And most holiness Pentecostal churches have a form, but no power. Pentecostal holiness? Yes. Because there is no longer a thirst and a hunger for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And way over a majority of them, some of them as much as 70 and 80% of their members have not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They are now redetermining, or rather reevaluating their doctrine. And are trying to stipulate that speaking in tongues is not the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Mike Chapman, pastor of the North Cleveland Church of God. I'm naming folks tonight. I'm not normally known as a man who names. But the Bible says, mock them. And we come to the day where we're going to have to mock them. No matter what kind of backlash we get. But Mike Chapman, pastor of the North Cleveland Church of God. He was at Lee Highway. Mitch Maloney is maybe at North Cleveland. But Mike Chapman and Mitch Maloney have come out saying speaking in tongues is not the initial evidence of baptism of the Holy Ghost. A professor of mine, James Beatty, and others are wishing to take them to task and said this is heresy. But I remember when I was in Bible school and some of the professors I sat under said it may not really be necessary for people to speak in tongues. And that washing feet is not really necessary. And some of the things that we teach about holiness is not really necessary. He who wrote the Church of God history, Charles W. Cox,